Thank you, Lizzie. Let's take some time to pray. Loving God, it is such a privilege we have to have this time together and also to hear your word. Please help us now as we explore it, as we think about it, as we work out its meaning for us today. Please give us open hearts and minds to what you might want to speak to us through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At our diocesan synod gathering just a couple of weeks ago, one of the pieces of legislation brought before us was to do with clergy tenure. That is the length of time a minister can stay at a particular church. And part of the legislation involved introducing a ministry review after a certain amount of years. I think that's a good idea, depending on how it's done. And workplace reviews are something many people would be used to. A number of you may have experienced such reviews at various times in your working life. And for some, the experience may have been a good and positive and affirming kind of review. Well, for others, maybe it wasn't such a good experience. Now, some of you may have experienced a very significant gap between your perception about how things have been going and how your boss has thought things have been going. And any good review should be based on an agreed set of criteria when or even before the job starts. Well, back when we looked at the book of Leviticus, the people of Israel were given something which was like an employment contract by the Lord. So it contained lots of rules and lots of expectations of what the people of Israel were to do and how they were to behave. And they were told in chapter 26, the second last chapter of the book, about the rewards or the blessings for obedience, as well as the punishment or curses for disobedience. It was a very thorough job description for the people of Israel, so that they knew what it looked like for them to be the people of God. And it contained some particular words to the priests, who were the leaders of God's people. And that job description was given to the people of Israel around 12 to 1400 years BC, as they were wandering around in the wilderness after being released from slavery in Egypt, as they were on the verge of entering the good land that God had promised them. And when we finished Leviticus, we were left wondering whether the people would do what God said or not. And sadly, the rest of the Old Testament reveals that, by and large, they didn't do what God told them to do. And they suffered for it in all sorts of ways, just as God had promised that they would in Leviticus. And Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament that we started looking at last week, written around 400 BC, which is some 800 to 1,000 years after Leviticus, is just one account of Israel's failure to live out God's good instructions in Leviticus. And it really takes the form of a review by God, where we hear the people's perception of how they think they have done, as well as God's perception of what he says about how they have done in following his instructions. And through that we see this massive gap, this contrast between the two perceptions. And all through this this book, this gap is highlighted by the people's persistent contradictions and questioning of God's perspective on the situation. And last week, Peter Jarvis started us off with the first five verses, where we heard the people question the Lord's love for them. And in today's section, from verse 6 of chapter 1 to verse 9 of chapter 2, we hear more of God's thoughts on their performance as his people. They're living out of their agreement with God and the laws that he gave them, as well as their contrasting view of the situation and much questioning of God's view. And particularly in today's section, we see the Lord focusing very much on the priests of the day. So let's take a look at this section, and as always, we'll, after we explore the passage or as we go through, we'll think about what it means for us today. So in verse 6 of chapter 1, the Lord begins by saying to the people of Israel, "A son honours his father, and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where is the honour due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. The Lord was saying that human fathers and masters generally, both then and today, receive honour and respect. But he, as the greatest father and master of all, doesn't. So sinful, unloving at times, powerless fathers and masters receive far more honour and respect than the Lord did. But how exactly were the people not showing honour and respect for the Lord? Well, the Lord goes on to draw that out as he particularly focused in on the priest's failure to give him honour and respect that was due to him. He says to them, "It is you priests," he's pointing the finger, "it is you priests who show contempt for my name." The priests, the Lord says, are the ones who show contempt for his name, or they despise his name. And what does it mean to show contempt for the Lord's name or to despise it? Well, it's so much more than taking the Lord's name in vain, as we might think. But to despise the Lord's name is to despise who he is. His very being, his character, his presence. The priests, in particular, God said, were indifferent to him. They couldn't really give a toss about him. And now, as I said before, Malachi contains many attempts by the people to rebut or question the Lord's assessment of them. And here is the first one in today's passage. So in response to the Lord's assessment of the priests, that they show contempt for the Lord's name, they ask in the last part of verse 6, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" Telling God what he's saying is rubbish. Show us, tell us how we've shown contempt for your name. And in doing so, they reveal the immense gap between their perception of reality and God's perception. But God graciously responds. He says at the start of verse 7, "By offering food, a defiled food on my altar." To which the priests once again question the Lord's judgment. They ask, "Well, how have we defiled you?" To which the Lord responds through to the end of verse 8. He says, "By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. The Lord is shown by what the priests do that they despise him or show contempt for his name. If you remember back to the first seven chapters of Leviticus in particular, we heard there that the Lord said almost ad nauseam that sacrifices were to be of the highest quality, the best animals and the finest produce, appropriate for the Lord to whom they were offered. So an animal sacrifice, we read there, was to be one that was without blemish or defect. And grain offerings were to be the choice grain, the best that someone had. But here in Malachi chapter 1 verse 8, the Lord is saying that they were offering blind and lame and diseased animals to him. The Lord was getting the worst of what they had, not the best. And the Lord highlights how wrong this is by saying that if they tried offering such poor quality to the local governor, that he wouldn't be pleased with their offering and they wouldn't accept them. So how much more should the Lord not be pleased nor accept people when they offer him the rejects, the leftovers of what they have? A trivial example, well, at least to me, might be that if you went to someone's house, maybe like ours, where there was good quality coffee and a machine, but then my wife gave you international roast instead. Some of you, I'm sure, like international roast, but I don't think most people would. But if that happened, it would reveal something, some level of contempt for you, or that they didn't really like you very much. Well, at least that Kate didn't, but beware. The offerings of the people of Israel and the priests who accepted them revealed much about their attitude to the Lord. So it was not a matter of only the best will do for God, but rather give God the worst. And so the people and the priests were merely going through the motions with God. But their hearts, their lips, their lives were far away from him. Of course, none of us are like that with God, are we? We'll get to us in a moment. But the Lord finishes this section in verse 9 by begging the priests to recognize their responsibility, their fault, their duty and their ministry, and to throw themselves on the grace of God in repentance. He says to them, "Now plead with God to be gracious to us with such offerings that they were giving. From your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty." Well, let's pause then to think about what we can glean from this first part of today's reading for us. Well, there's certainly something directed at leaders of God's people in these verses. And we don't know whether if it was the priest who led the way in this insult to the Lord, or if it was the people that led the way and the priests were just too weak to put a stop to it. But either way, the priests were responsible, because they are the ones who were given responsibility to approve animals for sacrifices. And they are responsible because they are the religious leaders of God's community. They are the ones that God appointed to lead the people. Now, the Lord, of course, has appointed leaders in his church today, and that includes people like me. But it also includes, in our setting, people who are part of the church council, service leaders, leaders of various ministries, preachers, mentors, those involved in music ministry, and so on. And so we, like the priest of the Old Testament, have a responsibility to set the standard for the church. So we either rebuke or condone sin. We either model and encourage godliness or model and encourage ungodliness. We together either set a good example or a bad example for the church. And like the priests of the Old Testament, we will be held to account for our leadership of God's people. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 17. So I urge all of us to pray for the leaders of this church, as well as the leaders of churches throughout the world. Your prayers, my prayers, are very much needed to help church leaders to not show contempt for the Lord's name. But it's not just church leaders who are in danger of showing contempt for the Lord's name or despising him. How can all of us who are part of God's people through faith in Jesus show contempt for the Lord's name? Well, just as the priests and the people of Israel despise the Lord's sacrifices, so can we. Of course, we don't have to offer the sacrifices that the people of Israel had to. But the New Testament does tell us about a sacrifice that has been made on our behalf, as well as sacrifices that we need to make in response, all of which we can show contempt for or despise in some way. So firstly, we can despise the sacrifice of Christ as the atonement of our sin. So we despise the sacrifice of Christ if we don't think that we need it. Or if we try to replace it with sacrifices that we make instead. Or if we think that this idea of a sacrifice by Christ on our behalf is an unacceptable idea in today's world. Or if we are embarrassed about it. Or if we neglect to teach others, including our children, about it. Do we as a church despise the sacrifice of Christ as the atonement of sin? Another sacrifice we can despise is the sacrificial offering of ourselves to God as the response of Christ's sacrifice for us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." It's a call for God's people to give the whole of their lives to Him, to live for Him and others first and not ourselves. Are you doing that? Are we as a church doing that? Or are we holding back ourselves and our best from God, giving Him the leftovers of our time, our money, our gifts, our thoughts, our love, our service? Are we going through the motions when we come to church? Are we just putting in an appearance? But our hearts, our lips, our lives are actually far away from the Lord. Are we self-seeking or self-sacrificing in relation to God and others? Do we value the fulfilling of our desires, our ambitions and our comfort over obedience to the Lord and His will and purposes for us? God wants us to give all of ourselves to Him, to surrender our bodies, our minds and our souls to Him, and for Him to use us for His glory and for our good. And He wants parents to both teach and set an example to their children in regard to these things. These are some important things to think about and to pray about and maybe even confess. But let's move on to the next section, verses 10 to 14. In verse 10, the Lord refers to the temple. This is the fixed-in-place version of the tent of meeting that we heard about in Leviticus. This is the place where the Lord chose to dwell as the King of the universe and to meet with His people. But He says in verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." The temple is God's earthly home, and He's asking His guests to leave. He does not enjoy their company, and He would prefer them to just stay away than to come unwillingly, reluctantly, pretending to worship, and He won't receive their offerings. The The Lord has graciously provided the temple and the sacrificial system as the means for the people to engage with him, and they were misusing it. They were despising it. In contrast, the Lord proclaims in verse 11 how many throughout the world will in the future respond to him and honour his name. He says, "My name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations," says the Lord Almighty. But the Lord comes back to the people of Israel in verses 12 to 14 and speaks once again of how they profane his name. He says, "But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, 'What a burden,' and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." People of Israel are despising God by despising the things of God, such as his altar in verse 12 that he had graciously provided to deal with their sin. They proclaim as defiled what the Lord has called holy. And once again in verse 13, the Lord speaks of their pathetic sacrifices. In verse 14, their attempts to cheat the Lord by giving him something less than what they had promised. But the Lord says at the end of verse 14 that all of this is so futile because he is a great king whose name is to be feared among the nations. And as such, they won't get away with their treatment of him. Essentially, what the priests and the people of Israel were doing was despising the Lord's means of atoning for their sin. They were rejecting what God gave them. And both they and us are in serious trouble if we reject or despise God's means of atoning for our sin. We are left unforgiven and separated for all eternity from God. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, that anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? But we can also be like the people of Israel in Malachi's day and despise or reject other things that the Lord has said are holy. We can treat the church as if it is common or nothing special. And we can treat our bodies as if they were common or nothing special as well, including by having sex with those that God has said that we aren't to have sex with. Well, as we move now into chapter 2, the Lord continues to address the priests of the day. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, the issue being addressed was that of the sacrifice the priests accepted and offered to God. But here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, the issue being addressed is the other responsibility of the priests, which was that of teaching the law to the people and setting them a good example. The Lord is accusing the priests of neglecting both aspects of their ministry. And he begins this section with a threat to the priests in verses 1 to 3. He says, "And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen and if you do not resolve to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. It's a great imagery, isn't it? And it is quite a threat. And while we may recall from these harsh words, warning people of the danger that they're in is a kindness. It's an act of grace, isn't it? God has told them that they despise his name, and now he summons them to repentance. And then in verses 4 to 7, the Lord provides a contrast to the priests in Malachi's day with a moving picture of a godly priesthood. It is all designed to rebuke the priests and also invite them to repentance and show them how they should act. So he says to them from verse 4, "And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth." Now Levi, most of you will know, was the ancestor of the priests and the Levites of the people of God. And in referring to him, the Lord was drawing attention to the attitudes that should be at the heart of priesthood and of all servants of the Lord. That is, that they are to have reverence for the name of the Lord, for his personal revelation and his presence in the temple. But in Malachi, the Lord says that the priests had done exactly the opposite, and instead they had wreaked havoc. They had turned away from God, and so they had caused confusion among the people. They had betrayed their calling and broken their ancestral covenant, and so God declared he will disgrace them before the people. He says to them in verses 8 and 9, "But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with the Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." The priests had failed to follow the instruction written in Leviticus chapter 22, where the Lord said to them, "Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy." So it's no wonder that God later provided Jesus, who is our great high priest, who is holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. "For although he was the Son of God," Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, tell us that he learned obedience through what he suffered. "And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." With the result, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And although Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament priestly role perfectly, and the Lord still provides leaders for his people today. And as in Malachi's day, good leaders bring great blessing and bad leaders cause chaos. The Apostle Paul lists two requirements of church leaders in his letter to his apprentice Titus. Firstly, that they are to set a good example of life and godliness for the people. And secondly, that they are to be able to teach truth and correct error. Have a listen for yourselves from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Now Paul says to him, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." And while this instruction is mainly for the likes of me, as I said before, it does apply equally to those of you in other positions of church leadership. And may God help each one of us to be this kind of leader. And may he also raise up leaders for his church today and in the future in every land. Amen.